Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to be looking at verses 20 through 25. Title to our message this morning is Tongues, a Sign of Divine Judgment, Prophecy, a Sign of Divine Blessing. And as you're turning to 1 Corinthians 14, please remember that the scripture says that the word of the cross, though it's folly to those who are perishing, it is the power of God for those who are being saved. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, beginning in verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people. And even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. While prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, your word says that it pleased you through the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. We thank you that you love preaching, that you came to save the lost through preaching. And so, Lord, we ask that you would graciously come this morning, save those who are lost, comfort those who are brokenhearted, restore those who have backslidden. Give courage to those who are afraid. Lord, may we feel the power of God in the message of the cross this morning. For Jesus' sake, amen. All right, you may be seated. In January of 1519, Ulrich Zwingli, the Swiss reformer, did the unthinkable during a worship service in Catholic-dominated Europe. What was this unthinkable act? He refused to speak in tongues to the people of God. For nearly 1,000 years, all of the worship services in Europe were spoken in tongues, specifically the Latin tongue. And as a result, the common man was unable to understand. And so what Zwingli did was that he decided to do a very novel thing and speak in the common vernacular of the people, spoke in German as he preached through the Gospel of Matthew. And the effects of this decision were nothing less than absolutely world-transforming. Jonathan Cruz reports, quote, every man, woman, and child who could possibly get there crammed into Zurich's great cathedral to hear him. And the reformers after him followed suit, Luther, Calvin, and Bucer. So we could actually say that the Reformation began because of the reformers' obedience to this very passage of Scripture. Why was the world in darkness prior to the Reformation? Because the worship services were completely unintelligible. The word of God was spoken in the Latin tongue. Now, Paul is saying in our passage this morning is that is what happens when unintelligibility rules the day. It's a sign of judicial blindness. It's a sign that the people of God have closed their ears to the word of God, and so as a result, he hands them over to confusion and chaos. And that's precisely how Paul reasons with the Corinthians. Tongues without interpretation, without intelligibility, is a sign of divine judgment. Yet the Corinthians preferred this gift over preaching, over prophecy. And Paul says the reason why they preferred this gift is because they were children. Little children don't have the powers of discernment, do they? If we were to hand them a $100 bill or a red bouncy ball to a one-year-old, which one would they choose? The ball bounces. The bill just sits there. Tongues are showy, they're flashy, they require very little from their listeners, but preaching is a logical exposition and it requires much from its listeners. And the Corinthians chose this flashy gift because they were spiritual children. And so what Paul does in our passage is he unpacks what preaching is. Beloved, there's nothing like it in all the universe. In fact, Paul, when he talks about preaching in his second letter, the only thing he can compare it to is the creation of the world itself. Just as God said in the beginning, "Let there be light," so in preaching, God turns on spiritual light, causing us to see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Beloved, do you believe that? Do you believe it in your bones? Are you hungry and thirsty for the preached word? Is it the desire? Is it the longing of your heart? God, if I can't have anything else, let me have this one thing. Please, please, please let me hear your word. If that's not the cry of our hearts as Christians, it's simply because we are children. We don't believe what God says about his word. So here's our big idea. In corporate worship, unintelligibility, tongues without interpretation, is a sign of God's judgment. Whereas comprehension, clarity, preaching is a sign of God's power and presence. So let's begin with our doctrine. Our first heading, our doctrine. Now, in verse 20, Paul rebukes them for being children. We're going to come back to that. Let's first look at Paul's claim for them being children in their preferring tongues over preaching. Look with me at verse 21. He says, in the law, that's a synonym here for the whole Old Testament, in the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, to understand what Paul is saying, we kind of need to go directly to this quote. So please turn with me to Isaiah chapter 28. Paul's lifting from the book of Isaiah in Isaiah 28. And the context is that the southern kingdom, Judah, began to despise the word of the Lord, meaning that they just weren't listening to it, that they weren't obeying it. And so that's why God sent them prophets, because Israel and Judah had strayed. So in Isaiah 28, let's begin in verse 9. And the he in this verse is Isaiah, speaking on behalf of the Lord, so I'm going to change the pronoun to I. To whom will I teach knowledge? And to whom will I explain the message? Who am I going to teach? And then he answers his own question with a question. To those who are weaned from milk? Those taken from the breast? Are little children who are still suckling, are they even able to understand knowledge? Judah had become like little babies, incapable of being taught because of the hardness of their hearts. And so Isaiah pronounces this curse upon them in verse 11. And this is what Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians 14:21. "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people, to whom he has said, 'This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose.' Yet they would not listen." God's word. What is God's word throughout the ages? "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest." Judah said, "Don't want that." And they mocked the word. Look at verse 13. It says, "And the word of the Lord will be to them." In other words, this is how they heard the word. Precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. In the Hebrew, those are one syllable phrases, and it's the English equivalent of blah, blah, blah. They were saying, "All we hear from you, preacher, is blah, blah, blah." And as a result, end of verse 13, here's the judgment. "They may go, fall backward, be broken and snared and taken. And so Isaiah is prophesying about the Babylonian captivity here. And to sum it up, one commentator says this: "Very well, then," Isaiah says, "if you treat the plain word of God as gibberish, what you will get is gibberish. You don't listen to God when the prophet speaks, so maybe you will understand him when your streets are full of Babylonian soldiers speaking a strange language." In other words, confusing tongues here is a sign of God's judgment on the nation for rejecting his clear word. So let's now go back to 1 Corinthians 14. Notice then what Paul says in light of that prophecy. Verse 22, "Thus," or "therefore, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers," those who reject the word. Now, Paul has already labored to show how tongues, when they're used correctly, are a great blessing to spread the gospel. Because the Holy Spirit empowered the gift of tongues, there was no corner of the world where the apostles couldn't go and proclaim the gospel and be understood. But here he's speaking of tongues being used incorrectly. Tongues here in verse 22 means unintelligible speech without an interpretation, which is what the Corinthians were doing in corporate worship. When tongues are used like that, it's actually a sign of judgment on those who reject the word, on unbelievers. Calvin paraphrases Paul's rebuke to the Corinthians in this way, quote, "You see, brethren, that what you so eagerly desire is not a blessing bestowed by God upon believers, but a punishment by which he inflicts vengeance upon unbelievers." God sends unintelligible speech, confusion, chaos upon unbelievers, but he sends prophets who speak the word to those who believe. And Paul immediately illustrates this. Here's one judgment on the local church who disobeys this principle. Look at verse 23 with me. "If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders," those who don't understand the language, "or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your mind?" I was in college, end of high school, beginning of college. I was in a very dark place. I was in the prodigal country. Go read the story in Matthew. And God used a charismatic church to help me, to bring me out of that darkness. And I'm thankful for the way that they cared for me. But I had to leave after only being there a year. And it was because of this passage. I couldn't bring my friends there. They would think that I was crazy. They would think that the church that I go to is crazy because they were all speaking in tongues all the time without interpretation at all of their services. This kind of practice paints Christianity to be a religion of confusion and fanaticism. And so we arrive at our doctrine this morning. Unintelligibility, tongues without interpretation. Unintelligibility is a sign of God's judgment. And let's consider five proofs of this doctrine. Proof number one, God judged the builders of Babel with tongues. God judged the builders of Babel with tongues. In Genesis 11, we read of the people of the east building this tower. And at that time on the earth, Genesis 11 chapter 1 says that the whole earth had one language and they all spoke the same words. And so this is what they said to one another in verse 4. Come, let us build ourselves a tower with the top of it reaching the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. You catch that last part? They didn't want to spread out over the face of the earth, but that was the very thing that God had commanded in the cultural mandate, to be fruitful, to multiply, to fill the face of the earth. So they rejected God's clear word. And as a result, he hands them over to confusion. Therefore, this tower was called Babel, because the Lord had confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them. Proof number two, God threatened the confusion of tongues in the law. God threatened the confusion of tongues in the law. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he gave them the law, and then he spoke blessings and cursings which were attached to obedience and disobedience. And one of the chief curses that he gave them was in Deuteronomy 28:49. If you disobey, then the Lord will bring a nation against you from far away, from the end of the earth, swooping down like an eagle, a nation whose language you do not understand. If you disobey my clear word, I'll give you to confusion. Proof number three, God judged Judah through a Babylonian tongue. God, in fact, judged Judah through a Babylonian tongue, the nation of Judah. And we've already heard that God sent them away into Babylonian captivity in 587. But what I want you to see that's absolutely fascinating about the word Babylon finds its origin from the Tower of Babel. Babylon means confusion. So who is the enemy of God's Old Testament people? Babylon, confusion. Who is the enemy of God's New Testament people? Babylon, or confusion. When God judged his Old Testament people, he sent them to confusion. And when he saves his New Testament people in the book of Revelation, he saves them from confusion. Revelation chapter 18, verse 10, then a mighty angel took a stone, like a great millstone, and threw it into the sea, saying, so will Babylon, the city of confusion, the great city, be thrown down into violence and will be found no more. In other words, confusion is what God saves his people from. And confusion and chaos is what he judges other people with. The reprobate mind in Romans chapter 1. Proof number four, Pentecost was a judgment of old Israel. Pentecost, the first speaking of tongues, was a judgment of old Israel. We underestimate what happened in 70 AD when Jerusalem fell to the Romans. This was not merely one nation, the Romans, conquering another nation, the Jews. What happened in 70 AD was divine judgment on the nation of Israel for rejecting the Messiah. Jesus told them in Matthew chapter 21, verse 43, he says to the Jews, "Therefore I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a nation producing its fruits." Who is the nation that God gave the kingdom of God to? The church. They're called the holy nation in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. So imagine at Pentecost, tongues are starting to be spoken, and Peter gets up and he starts to explain what's happening, and immediately he quotes the book of Joel. He says, "Look, in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." He's saying what you're seeing, these tongues being spoken, it means it's the last days for the Jewish nation. And the proof of it is these tongues that God has sent. The church, made up of Jew and Gentile, was now receiving the kingdom of God as Christ had ascended into heaven, removing it from the Jewish nation. And that's why Peter urged his listeners. He said, "Listen, save yourselves from this crooked generation." It was this generation that was going to be judged. Judgment was coming in less than 40 years. So tongues was a sign against the unbelieving Jews at Pentecost that Jesus was transferring this kingdom to another people. And then finally, proof number five. Tongues has been a judgment throughout all of history. You can look in the early church. In 150 AD, there was a man named Montanus who led a people into confusion. We've already heard about the Reformation. I want to give you one more example. In 1994, the Toronto Airport Vineyard Church, from that church began this wave of unintelligible tongue speaking, which brought attention from all over the world. And people went there and flocked there to see what was going on. At the end of the day, the Vineyard church movement, who itself is charismatic, defrocked that church from its membership because of the excesses that followed, including uncontrollable laughter, drunkenness in the spirit. People were roaring like lions. They were barking like dogs. The church had literally become a circus when they ignored the clear word of God's revelation. God handed them over to confusion and to chaos. So to review, unintelligibility is a sign of God's judgment. And this is proved, number one, at the Tower of Babel. Two, prophesied in God's law. Three, demonstrated through the fall of Judah to Babylon. Four, at Pentecost as a sign to the unbelieving Jews. And five, throughout all of history, specifically the Reformation. So that's our doctrine. Unintelligibility, chaos, confusion is a sign of God's judgment. So let's look next then to our duty. We have three of them. Our first duty is we must just consider, think about, meditate what it means not to be children in our thinking. Look back at what Paul says in verse 20. "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." Now, there are some places in Scripture where God tells us to be like children. When it comes to conversion, we are told to be like children. Matthew chapter 18, verse 2, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." Meaning you must count yourself as the lowest of lows. You must humble yourself. Believe that you have nothing to offer God in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And likewise here, Paul says that we should be like children or infants in evil. Meaning that we should be totally inexperienced in practicing evil. But there are other places in Scripture where we are told to not be like children. And here Paul says we should not be like children in our thinking. The Greek word for thinking means to perceive or to judge. Judge between things. Paul is saying, don't perceive like little children. Don't judge like little children. So boys and girls, let's see how your ability to judge and perceive, let's see how that faculty is working. Let's say some of you do have little brothers and little sisters, little baby brothers and sisters. Let's say that you have two gifts to offer them. On the one hand, you have an all-expense-paid trip to Disneyland for you, for all of your family, pays for all of your rides, pays for all of your food, pays for your airfare, pays for your hotel for like 2 weeks at Disneyland. Is that too long? Maybe one week. On the other hand, you have a Buzz Lightyear toy, shiny, blinky, and it even says cool things. You know, when you pull the string. Gift certificate, Buzz Lightyear. Which one would your baby brother or baby sister want? Buzz Lightyear. Right? Which is crazy because you could see Buzz Lightyear at Disneyland. Right? Think, right? Am I mixing up my genres here? Now, why would they choose Buzz Lightyear? Now, of course, you have to be so tall to ride on the rides, which is why I've never gone to Disneyland, by the way. But aside from that, they haven't yet learned correctly to judge the value of things. They don't understand which gift is more valuable. And our job as parents is to raise our children up to start to get them to value this thing over that thing. That's one of our chief jobs. No son, no daughter, this thing is more valuable than this thing. That's what Paul's doing here. He's saying, children, you want Buzz Lightyear. Disneyland is here. So that's our first duty, is just to consider that we must learn to judge the value of spiritual things rightly. And so that brings us to our second duty, which is examination. We must examine ourselves. Beloved, are you acting like a child when it comes to public worship? Do you know how to rightly value the spiritual gifts? And the spiritual gift here in particular in view is prophecy. And as we demonstrated last week, prophecy is not here. It's not here for telling future events. Here it's the preaching of the word. It's the thing that edifies and encourages and comforts, as verse 3 says. Or Revelation 19 says that the testimony of Jesus, the gospel of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. And so ask yourself, do I rightly value the preaching of the Word of God? Examine yourself. Where does the preaching of the Word fall in your priority list? How do you value it compared to other things? What would your calendar reveal? How would your calendar answer that question? Is the preaching of the word your number one priority in your calendar, or do you often put other things first? What about when you're out of town on vacations? Does God forbid vacations? No. Vacations are a great gift from God. Question, when you're out of town on vacations, are you seeking another local church where you can hear the word of God? Because you want to hear his voice, you want to be in his word, you want to spend time with Jesus and the Holy Spirit. What would your checkbook reveal about this priority? Do you give so that you can ensure that preaching will continue? Or do other things seem to crowd it out and crowd it out so you're just left with crumbs and scraps to give? What are you teaching your children by your own example about the preaching of the word? Think fast forward 15, 20 years. When they leave the house, when they leave your house, will they be able to say that, you know, mom and dad counted the preaching of the word on the Lord's Day as the most important thing of their spiritual life? And I can look back and see that, and that's what I'm going to do. Or will they be able to justify from your example just skipping church whenever they feel like it? So that's our second duty. We must examine our lives to see what value we place on the preaching of the word. And that brings us to our third duty, which is we must rebuke ourselves. We must rebuke ourselves if we judge the preaching of the word wrongly. We must rebuke ourselves if we value anything above the preaching of the word. Don't you realize that Paul says that this particular thing is especially and particularly for us? Look at the end of verse 22. Prophecy is a sign, it's a manifestation of the presence of God, not for unbelievers, but for believers. Preaching is especially where we get to feel, sense, taste, see a manifestation of the presence of God. Where else are you going to see that? By watching Batman? I like Batman. But we're talking about a supernatural event. And that cannot be compared to anything else on the face of the earth. Nothing. Looking at rainbows, as beautiful as they are, going out in nature, as beautiful it is, sitting by a campfire, drinking a beer, having sex with your spouse, all of these things are wonderful things, but they don't compare to coming into the presence of God. What can you compare that to? And whenever the church or God's people devalue God's presence in preaching, God sends them judgment. In the book of Revelation, Jesus speaks to the seven churches and he tells them to repent because they were straying from his word. And he says, if you don't repent from straying from my word, then I'm going to remove your lampstand. Meaning that if the church does not shine in its light of witness through the preaching of the word, he would remove the Spirit of God from that church, which is the very life of the church. It's the church's responsibility, loved ones. It's your responsibility. It's my responsibility to make sure that all of us collectively value, love, protect, persevere in the preaching of God's word. Paul's words here are not merely to the leaders in Corinth. They're to the whole church. How are we collectively protecting this thing? So those are our duties that we must consider, that being children in our thinking means that we don't value preaching. We must examine ourselves to see the way that if the way we spend our time, talent, or treasure devalues the preaching of the word. And number three, we must rebuke ourselves if we value anything above this thing. And then that finally brings us to our delight. It's not enough for Paul to simply assert that preaching is the greatest gift that we should earnestly desire, he must demonstrate it. And that's exactly what he does. In verses 24 and 25, consider what the Word of God achieves when it is preached in power and blessing in the Holy Spirit. First of all, preaching the Word achieves an awakening. It achieves an awakening. Look at verse 24. But if all prophesy, meaning if all those who are speakers speak under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or an outsider enters, he is convicted by all. If in the preaching of the word, an unbeliever or outsider enters, when the Holy Spirit is empowering that preaching, he enters into a realm that he cannot resist, that he has no armor against, no shield to defend himself. And if you are saying right at this point, but wait a second, I thought verse 22 said that prophecy is not for believers, but for believers. Clearly here, preaching is for unbelievers. That's true. I believe what Paul means here is that prophecy is not for the unbelievers who are destined to perish, but it very much is for those unbelievers who are destined for eternal life. That's what's in view here. Paul is giving us a portrait, a picture of how an unbeliever, people like you and me, used to be. He's giving us a picture of how it impacts us through preaching. And the first thing that happens is that he is awakened. Verse 24 says that he is convicted by all. What is he awakened to? The reality of Christ. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. He's awakened to this God-man named Jesus. He's awakened to his own sin. He's awakened to his need for righteousness. He's awakened to the reality that judgment is coming. Preaching awakens the soul to Christ. Second, preaching the word achieves an accounting. It achieves an accounting. End of verse 24. The second thing that happens is that the unbeliever is called to account by all. This phrase means to be examined or judged. The preached word, it forces the conscience of the unbeliever to testify of his own guilt. Hebrews 4, 12 through 13 says that the word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of whom we must give an account. Preaching causes you to be naked and exposed to the eyes of Jesus. And that's why it's so uncomfortable sometimes, because there's you can't hide. We can go home to our houses and go into our closets and go into our rooms and go into dark corners and hide, but we can't hide from Christ. It's he who is to judge the living and the dead. Third, preaching achieves a revealing. It achieves a revealing. Beginning of verse 25, it says, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. Every unbeliever's conscience testifies against him. That's an unavoidable reality. How unbelievers get around this is that they suppress their conscience with alcohol or sex or success or entertainment or whatever. But what preaching does for the unbeliever whom God has claimed for his own is that it forces him for the first time to agree with his conscience. His conscience has been testifying against him his whole life, and when the Spirit of God moves, he finally says, I am guilty. I agree. I am condemned. And that's precisely what happened to The crowd at Pentecost, when Peter preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said, 'Brothers, what must we do?'" Preaching forces souls to condemn themselves before God and His Christ. Fourth, preaching the word achieves a delighting. Preaching the word achieves a delighting. Look at middle of verse 25. "And so, falling on his face, he will worship God." This is just authentic worship. And perhaps you're thinking, Paul, you skipped a step here. What about conversion? What about the man believing in Christ? Doesn't that have to come first? But what Paul is showing us here is that believing in Christ is the first act of worship. It's the first act of worship. Listen to how Jonathan Edwards beautifully says it here. "Conversion is a real sense of the excellency of God and of Jesus Christ revealed in the gospel. He that is spiritually enlightened truly apprehends and sees it." He has a sense of it. He doesn't merely rationally believe that God is glorious, but he has a sense of the gloriousness of God in his heart. There is not only a rational belief that God is holy and that holiness is a good thing, but there's a sense of the loveliness of God's holiness. There's not only a speculative judging that God is gracious, but there's a sense of the beauty of his grace. In other words, conversion doesn't merely create a believer. That's one of the greatest fallacies of easy believism, that we just come to believe the facts about Christ. Conversion creates a believer who worships. If you're not a worshiper, you're not a believer. Preaching doesn't merely create converts, it creates those who delight in God. Fifthly, preaching the word achieves a communion, a communing. End of verse 25. Finally, he will declare that God is really among you. That God is really among you. He does that. This new convert does that. And beloved, I would plead with you, hear this point. This is something that new converts understand that old believers need to remember. Conversion is such a life-altering, eternity-shaping event that the only explanation for it is that God must be present in the preaching. That's what this new convert confesses here at the end of verse 25. The only explanation for what has just happened to me is that God must be present here. Loved ones, the preaching of the word is not a lecture. You don't come on Sunday mornings to be lectured to. It's not a comedy routine. It's not a TED talk. It's not entertainment. Preaching is visitation from God. Each member of the Godhead is spiritually present. And in fact, they are the ones who are speaking. They are drawing near to us. In fact, the real preacher is actually God himself. Listen, it's the Father who preaches to us. 2 Corinthians 5:20. "Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us." That's God the Father appealing through the preachers to be reconciled to God. The Son preaches to us. Ephesians 2:17. "And he," Christ, "came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who are near." And it's the Spirit who preaches to us. 1 Corinthians 2:4, my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Beloved, in our midst, when the word of God is preached, God is here. And if we don't comprehend that, we're simply not believing what God says. Preaching is sweet communion with God. That's why Paul compares it to the creation of the world itself, because God shines his divine and supernatural light into our spirits so that we can see the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Preaching achieves the greatest miracle on earth, that we would be converted to God, that we would become worshipers of God, that we would enter into his presence for all of eternity and throw our crowns at his feet and say, God, I have everything that I need. Whom in heaven? There's no one in heaven that I desire. There's no one on earth that I desire. You are my portion. You are my inheritance. It's bringing heaven down to earth. It's bringing Christ down to the church. And so then, finally, what is then Paul exhorting us to do? What's the exhortation? Simply this, that we would believe it. That we would believe what preaching is. It's communion with God. That we would believe what preaching accomplishes, namely the greatest miracle on earth, creating worshipers of God. So then what follows if we believe this? How will our lives look if we actually believe this? Well, first, we will not be like children. Like the Corinthians were, we will not trade it for lesser things. Secondly, we will pray for it. Paul said, pray also for us that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. Third, we will invite others to come. If you were going to meet the president and you could invite guests, would you not invite guests? Well, maybe not this one, but maybe another one. You're going to meet with God. We found the Messiah. We found forgiveness of sins. We found eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. How could we not invite others to this event? Fourthly, we will support it financially. Investing in the word, in the preached word, is the greatest investment you could ever make. And fifthly, we will never miss it. We will never miss the preaching of the word except for under some necessity, under sickness, under the need to show mercy, under the inability to come. We will never miss it. Beloved, God is here. He's here. Every Lord's Day, he visits us. How could we ever miss this? Let's pray.